Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Monday, April 7th, 8:05 Central Time, which means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning is Pastor Timothy Fitzner from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adair, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Andy. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. And how are you?
I am doing wonderful, thank you.
Excellent. Well, tell us about Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adair, Iowa.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church, we're a small congregation right on the north side of a little town of Adair. We're right off of Interstate 80, about 40 miles west of Des Moines. We're also a dual parish with St. John's Lutheran Church, which is about 7 miles north of Adair, out in the country, out in the beautiful cornfields of Iowa. So we're celebrating our 125th anniversary this year, too, at Emmanuel.
Quite a milestone.
Yes, it is.
Well, we are studying Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52 this morning. Is that correct?
You bet.
All right. We'll get into that here in just a little bit. I would like to invite our listeners as well. If you have questions, you can give us a call or an email. The number's 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us your questions, KFUO, at KFUO.org. We'd be glad to take some questions as we dig into the text today. Pastor, would you like to give us some background on the text before we get too far?
Sure. Real easy to look behind, look in the text what just happened beforehand. We have, of course, this is within Holy Week. This is Maundy Thursday. Right prior to this in Mark's Gospel and in all the other Gospels as well, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and also foretells Peter's denial, washes the disciples' feet in John's Gospel. And so there's a lot going on in this one day, especially after Wednesday of Holy Week, which is kind of the silent day. There wasn't a whole lot going on that day that we know of as recorded in the Gospels. But Maundy Thursday is full of activity, including Jesus praying in Gethsemane, his betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And then, of course, Mark has this interesting two verses of the young man fleeing, which none of the other Gospels have. But that's the greater context of what's going on in Mark 14, 32 to 52. And the Gethsemane and the betrayal of Jesus by Judas.
Very good. That's quite a bit of information to help us get started. So are we ready to dig in?
You bet.
All right, I'll read a section and then we'll see if we can unpack it. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Let's pause there.
Okay, this was a lot going on just in these couple of verses. They just get to Gethsemane, and Jesus has all the disciples with him, and he says, "Sit here with the whole group. Sit here while I pray." And then he takes the main group, Peter, James, and John, the three that we most normally see, the closest associated with our Lord, takes them on a little bit further. And as they're going, Jesus, being knowing all that is coming, is in distress and troubled, but not necessarily the way we normally think of it, like, oh no, what's coming, and that's how we normally read this. But it's actually a lot more deeper than that. Jesus says in verse 34, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He knows what's coming, and he's going there willingly. So he's asking his disciples, "Remain here and watch. Watch and pray." We even have that great hymn in our hymnal, "Rise, my soul, to watch and pray." That continues to be a cry of every Christian, that we would rise and pray and watch against trials and temptations from the devil and the world and our flesh. And so Jesus here is very sorrowful, not because he's maybe regretting this whole plan of salvation, knowing that there's cross and trial and suffering ahead of him. But instead, it's like yesterday in our gospel reading, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus weeps not just over the death of his friend Lazarus, but he weeps in compassion for Martha and Mary and for all those who are mourning. So here Jesus is sorrowful even to death, sorrowful for his disciples, for all of his followers, for all of his creation, because they've fallen away. And so he's going to go in and take care of that. And he's going to be the Savior, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that's going to win them back.
So he says to them, remain here and watch. And then going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.
Mm-hmm.
But he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him.
Mm-hmm.
What does this mean?
It's very interesting. We got to keep that greater context of my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, in mind when we read this. Because when we read it, it almost sounds like Jesus is having second thoughts about this.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, that's not a problem with the text that we have to try and resolve. It's a problem with us, of how we're reading that. Because we got to remember also Jesus says in John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And so, not only that, but at the beginning Jesus says, Abba, Father. That word Abba is a very intimate term that would not normally be used by anyone in public. It's the term of a little child, like we would say Dada or Daddy. And so this is Jesus having a very intimate prayer, which of course all of Jesus' prayers are very intimate with the Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Don't take it away from me. In other words, that I don't want to drink from it, but I'm going to drink from it. I'm going to drink it dry, and then take it from me. Raise me from the dead. Take this cup of wrath. The word cup is the same word for cup that that Mark uses a little bit earlier at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So don't take it away from me. Not that I don't want to go to the cross and drink your cup of wrath for sin, but I'll drink it unto death. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So I'll drink it, remove this cup from me then, raise me from the dead. He's praying that he would be raised from the dead. In fact, we even get from Hebrews, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Because if it's not that, then it almost sounds like Jesus is saying, take away the cross and salvation and suffering from me,
mm-hmm.
so that I don't have to suffer. And then God the Father says, no, you're going to do it anyway. Too bad. Well, that directly contradicts what Hebrews says, and he was heard because of his reverence. He was saved from death. He was raised from the dead, we know, 3 days later. And so the cup was removed from him, but not in the way that we normally think, that the cup was removed and he didn't have to suffer. Well, that's nonsense. We know he suffered. We know he took the cross and went forward boldly.
He took that. He didn't back down. He took it on boldly.
That's right.
On behalf of us, for our salvation.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. He went forward without a single doubt in his mind, knowing exactly what it was that it was going to take to save all of his creation.
We're studying Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52 this morning with Pastor Timothy Fitzner from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adair, Iowa. If you have questions about the text, give us a call. We'd be happy to take some questions and have you join the conversation. 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email your questions, kfuo@kfuo.org. Verses 37 and following, are we ready to press on? Or anything else you want to share about those first few verses, Pastor?
No, I think we can keep moving on.
Okay. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pause there.
So, yeah, here we've got the end of Jesus' first prayer. We know from the Gospels, all four of them, Jesus prays the same prayer three times. He comes back and he sees them sleeping. They've just had the Passover Had a long day in Jerusalem, at the temple, various places. It's been a long day. Any of us would want to catch some Z's after such a long day. And so Jesus comes back, and he finds them sleeping. Says to Peter, the leader of the group, Simon, are you asleep? Kind of a rhetorical question. Could you not watch for even 1 hour? I always kind of like to joke with my Bible study group on Tuesday evenings, can you not watch with 1 hour? Do you have to fall asleep in the middle of the sermon? Which they don't. They're very good about that. But watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that kind of goes back to verse 36 when Jesus is praying, not what I will, but what you will. Again, third petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, not my will, but thy will, also brings back what does the Catechism say? How was the will of God done? When God breaks and hinders every evil counsel and will which would not let us hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, such is the will of the devil, the world, and our flesh, but strengthens and preserves us steadfast in his word and faith until our end. And so pray that thy will would be done, that we wouldn't enter into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus keeps that petition going all the way through the Lord's Prayer. So the Spirit is willing, the Spirit within us, the Spirit spoken to us through the Word, it is willing, but the flesh is weak. Like Paul says in that which I would do, that I don't do. That which I don't do, that is what I shouldn't do, that is what I do. So it's a constantly a battle in us just to stay awake and to pray without ceasing, that we would not be led into temptation, but thy will be done. That the devil, the world, and our flesh, all their evil plans would be broken. And so the flesh is weak, so we constantly need to stay alert, stay in the Word, remain students of the Word, and hear it preached gladly each Lord's Day and in between during the weekday. So, but Jesus goes away again and prays, saying the same words. And again, they come back. He comes back, and they're sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy, Mark tells us. They were speechless, almost like a little kid that gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. They don't know what to say to him. So he goes and a third time and prays, and he comes back. Are you still sleeping? Are you still taking your rest? Did you really have that much wine? It almost sounds like, okay, this is enough. Third time's the charm. The hour has come. The hour which Jesus says in John 12, this is the hour that he came for. And so that kind of reinforces that this is not removing the cup from me, that I don't want to drink it, that no, I'm going to drink it down and then pass it on. Just like they would do at the Passover meal, they would take a drink and then pass on the cup. So the hour has come. Jesus, the Son of Man, is betrayed into the hands of sinners. My betrayer is at hand. Here he is. Here he's coming. So here's the evil one. Here's the evil hour of wrath and judgment.
As I was thinking about the disciples are falling asleep here and just being that tired and trying to relate to that and understand. I have a 7-month-old, so I can understand that trying to hold your eyes open and trying to stay awake, even in the middle of the night, trying to stay awake even just for an hour to get things done that need to be done to help the little one. And here we're talking about the Son of God and trying to stay awake, which would you would think would draw even more attention and keep you awake. But yet they cannot, because while the Spirit is indeed willing, the flesh is weak.
Absolutely. And I remember hearing from my grandparents back in the 30s and 40s, the old church where we grew up and that, they had balconies on the sides of the church and a real tall pulpit. And it was a farming community. And Pastor Markshausen, he'd yell at them in German, "Wacht auf, wake up, you sleepers," because they'd been going already for 5-6 hours. And it was hard to stay awake. So if it's hard for them, it's going to be hard for us, too. So it is constantly a battle.
So here they are, they keep falling asleep, have we gotten to verse 41 yet? And he came to them the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough." Mm-hmm. What does this mean? It is enough. The hour has come.
It is enough. All the works that are done, all the prayers have been heard and answered by the Father. Your prayers are not enough. Jesus' prayers, his prayers are enough. It's interesting, too, to note John's Gospel has just one or two verses on Jesus praying in Gethsemane, but the entire chapter before that is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so we get a much longer prayer, much more in-depth prayer, but it is enough. All that's going to be done, the struggle, the fight, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, it's enough. Okay, it's time for, the hour has come. It's time for judgment. Not judgment on the world, but judgment on Christ, the judgment that rightfully belongs to us. So here comes that hour.
The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
Mm-hmm. This is a remarkable statement. Jesus had foretold that one of his disciples would betray him, and here he comes. Here comes the betrayer. Not to be a traitor that's not seen. I always like to think about Benedict Arnold betraying General George Washington during the Revolution. Benedict Arnold never actually came and saw General Washington after his betrayal in stealing the plans for West Point, if you know a little American history. We sometimes equate the two, Judas and Benedict Arnold. I think they're totally worlds apart. Benedict Arnold was almost, you could even say, a coward. Didn't face the general. Here comes Judas, very boldly, a disciple of Christ, been together for at least 3 years, very intimate with each other, and he's going to betray him to his face. And that's remarkable. My betrayer is at hand, and how painful that would be for our Lord. And he knew it was coming, and he even told them, it's coming. One of you will betray me, and here he comes. He knows the spot. He knows the Garden of Gethsemane, because John's Gospel tells us they went there often, and Judas knew the place. So it's almost very painful. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Here he is.
We're studying Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52 this morning with Pastor Timothy Fitzner from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adair, Iowa. If you have questions on the text, give us a call, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be glad to take some questions. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Mark chapter 14 this morning with Pastor Fitzner. Stick around for more His Time right after this break on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
When you are humbled, does that come about because of something you have decided to do, or is it rather something that happens to you? On the next Law and Gospel, in preparation for Holy Week, we will discuss whether it is even possible to humble oneself in light of chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
A Mormon leader is reiterating his church's opposition to gay marriage. Neil Anderson of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints Quorum of the Twelve said Saturday during the church's biannual general conference that changing definitions of marriage by governments don't change the Lord's guidance.
His law of chastity is clear. Sexual relations are proper only between a man and a woman who are legally and lawfully wedded as husband and wife.
Anderson told Mormons gathered in Salt Lake City that God created marriage to establish the ideal setting for children to be nurtured by their mother and father, and not just for the personal satisfaction of adults.
As the world slips away from the Lord's law of chastity, we do not.
Utah's same-sex marriage ban was overturned by a federal judge in December. The state has an appeal pending before a federal appeals court. I'm Steve Coleman.
Young Christians in high school are looking for intellectual answers and discussion about apologetic topics. Hear what a group of them from Southern California have to say about this on the next Cross Defense program.
Listen to Cross Defense Monday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Monday, April 7th, and we are studying Mark chapter 14 this morning, verses 32 through 52 with Pastor Timothy Fitzner from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adair, Iowa. If you have questions on the text, give us a call or an email. The number's 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, any other comments on the text up through verses 42?
No, I think we're good on that. I think we can move on.
All right. Verse 43 and following. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Let's pause there. So immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, and one of the 12 with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So a crowd has rallied up.
Yeah, this is Judas. We know he went to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and he plotted to how he might hand over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so they send with him soldiers, almost a mob, with clubs and swords from the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders of the day. They have their own personal, but they have their own group of soldiers and guards that they would have, and they sent them with Judas. Okay, he's going to take you to Jesus. We want to get rid of this guy. It's very interesting to look at John's gospel. What finally precipitated we know they were plotting throughout Jesus' ministry, but the event that finally led them to this was the raising of Lazarus in John's gospel. They wanted to go out and kill Lazarus too, because people were going out to Jesus. So here is Judas the betrayer, one of his own disciples, Mark tells us. Here he comes, leading these thugs, if you would, out to the garden to betray Jesus, to hand him over to the self-righteous people. And it's very interesting to think how we kind of do the same thing. We go at it either after each other with swords and clubs, or we get a group of like-minded people that think along with us, and then we go up against those that maybe disagree with us without actually going to the Word of God and letting the Word of God speak to us and deal with us according to how we are. We're more like Judas than we like to admit most of the time.
Now, in verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Mm-hmm. The sign that he gives, "The one I will kiss is the man."
Mm-hmm. It was pretty standard greeting. A very intimate act, obviously, probably more intimate than any of us Westerners in America would think of, but a lot of cultures still do this. They'll greet each other with a kiss on the cheek, maybe on the lips, never know. We normally do a handshake. Mm-hmm. The one whose hand I will shake is the man. So this is a fairly common greeting. We hear about in other places of Scripture about greeting one another with a kiss, the kiss of peace in the New Testament. Paul talks about that. In our churches today, we have the passing of the peace. We turn around and shake each other's hands and wish them God's peace in the divine service, the peace that we share together in the cup. So there we go back to the cup again, not the cup of wrath, but this time the cup of blessing. So pretty standard greeting, but he's the one. Arrest him. Pretty standard greeting, though, for a rabbi to receive from one of his followers, from one of his disciples.
Well, I'm glad you pointed out the cultural differences, because yes, in our culture, it we wouldn't necessarily greet one another with a kiss in the same way that that would have happened in that culture at that time.
Mm-hmm. And we think of, you see it in the movies, if you ever watch a French film or a French play, they'll often kiss each other on the cheek. I mean, so we see it right there with a Western culture that does still practice that.
Absolutely. So verse 45, and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him.
Yep, there was a rabbi, which of course we know is Hebrew for teacher. Again, standard greeting. It's actually a title of respect. So even in this betrayal, Judas is coming up. We often kind of think of it as in a mocking term, or if you see a film based on the betrayal of Jesus and his passion during Holy Week, that's normally how that's depicted, and that's normally how we read it too. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. The text doesn't really give that much emotion of how it was said. Was it said in spite? Was it said in respect? We don't know. But he gave them that sign that they had set up, the traditional greeting. And so they knew right away that was the one. He's the one. This is Jesus. Lay hands on him. Seize him. It's interesting, too. Lead him away under guard. Even Judas knows Jesus is very powerful. He's seen a lot of stuff done by Jesus. Never of it any in force. They've all been acts of mercy, acts of compassion. He was moved in his gut, the splachna, as our synod president likes to point out, a great word. So here is Judas saying, he's powerful, lead him away under guard, as if guards and swords and clubs are going to be able to stop the Son of Man if he wanted to. Jesus says in the other Gospels, if I wanted, I could summon twelve legions of angels. So they don't even need to lead him away under guard, but they don't realize that at the time.
Verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled.
Yeah, this is very interesting. I mean, this is very much like us. We want to go out there and take our sword and go after whatever it is, whether it be we want to go up and fight against the murder of the babies, and we call it the right to choose, which is a good thing. We should fight against that. It is a horrible evil in our world, but is it so much that we need to go after it with the sword, or should we go after it with the sword of God's word? We don't strike the servants of the high priest, and we don't cut off people's ears, but instead we need to go after it with peace and love and understanding and explaining by Scripture alone these things. But this is how we are, too. We want to go out and we want to strike down those who would oppose Christ and his church. We want to be the crusaders, maybe we could even say so often, but that's not what it is. Jesus says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Is Jesus a common criminal? It almost looks like this is how they would go after Barabbas, who we know is a thief and a murderer and an insurrectionist. But here he comes. Jesus was in the temple. The temple, hundreds of people there all the day, very public place. And you didn't seize me there. Of course, we know from other places in the Gospels that they were afraid to touch, to lay hold of Jesus in public because they feared the people, because there were so many that were going after him that were listening to his teachings. But it's precisely for his teachings against the Pharisees, against the teachings of the elders, and self-righteousness was one of the instigators of them wanting to betray Jesus, or to seize him and to kill him, put him away. But Jesus says, you don't need your sword. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. All this is that's happening, it's all been foretold by the prophets. Let it be fulfilled. And we know that Jesus does fulfill it. He had told of Peter's denial, how they will all flee away, and they all do. They all left him and fled, but the scriptures have to be fulfilled. God's will finally is done. Again, back to verse 36, but what you will. The great line in the Large Catechism about God's will, Luther writes, so there is just as great a need as in all the other petitions that we pray without ceasing, Dear Father, your will be done, not the devil's will, or our enemies, or anything that would persecute and suppress your holy word or hinder your kingdom. So the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so not the devil, not the world, and not our own sinful flesh and our own stubbornness that would rather go out striking with swords and clubs. Nothing's going to stop that. Nothing's going to stop his word from being fulfilled. Nothing's going to stop his word from being proclaimed and his sacraments being administered. The scriptures will be fulfilled.
And this also, I think, demonstrates no matter how zealous we might be, no matter how much we want to protect our Lord or do the what we think is the right thing, the word of God is ultimately what stands, not us, not our will, as you said.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's why you don't see Christians going out and defending God when he's mocked by either those who hate him, militant atheists or non-Christians. We don't get upset over a silly cartoon in the Des Moines Register that depicts Jesus as a buffoon or something. Does it upset us? Sure, we do, but we don't go after them going for boycotts and what on all that. Our God is not a weak God. My pastor growing up would always say, Jesus is the rock, the foundation on which we build, and what happens when you kick a rock? You hurt your foot. So go ahead and kick it. You're not going to hurt him. All you're going to do is hurt our sentiments a little bit, but we'll get over that pretty soon, too. So Jesus said, bless those who curse you. So if you're made fun of, if you go out against the world with a sword, get ready for a fight. The world's going to win most of the time, but in the end, we know we have the victory. So we can put our swords away. We speak the truth in love in all issues. I know Pope Francis has come out kind of toning down you might call it the sword language of going after the social problems in the world, whether it be homosexual marriage or abortion or whatever it may be, all those hot button issues. Yes, we need to speak the truth in love to these things, but we don't necessarily need to go after them with a sword either. So,
verse 51 and 52, which seems just a little odd. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Yeah, this is a fun verse. It's fascinating. I did a lot of asking of brother pastors going, what is this? And I had a chance to travel to our seminary in Fort Wayne and talked with my brother-in-law, who's a seminary student, and he and I talked a lot about this. And it's just a very interesting part. I'm like, why is this in here? And I always tell my Bible study group and my congregations that God does not waste his breath. When he tells us something, it's in the scriptures for a reason. So he doesn't give us any unneeded details in scriptures. But then we come to this one, and they kind of go, wait a minute, Pastor, you said God doesn't waste his breath. Why is this in here? And I kind of got to go, I'm not really sure. But there's a couple of interesting ideas. One, it's kind of the most straightforward, is this is Mark, who was not one of the 12 disciples, but writes his gospel under the auspices of one of the apostles. So some say this was Mark. He was a witness to these things. He saw this. He was the young man. I think it's a little bit deeper than that, actually. If you go back into the Old Testament and into Genesis specifically at the fall, and then you just go a couple of chapters ahead in Mark's gospel, you see about clothing, about covering them up. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were naked and ashamed, and they hid themselves. And they sewed together fig leaves. God draws the first blood in making clothing for them, making them skins, a couple to hide their shame. A couple of chapters later in Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus is stripped of his clothing. And the soldiers cast lots to see who's going to get what. And so here we get kind of an interesting depiction of humanity basically being stripped bare. And we're really no better than anyone else. So this is the nakedness, the shame of all of us being basically out in the open here before the Lamb of God, before the God who's going to save us from that shame, from that nakedness that sin brings to us, that lays us bare, and that our own righteousness, as Isaiah says, as good as filthy rags. So we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So here's this young man fleeing away a linen cloth. A linen cloth, we use linen on our altars. It's a very nice material. And here he is going away, running away naked. Even this guy's fleeing Jesus, leaving behind his own righteousness. And so very interesting text. Just two little verses here. We don't know a whole lot about this, but it is interesting, especially when you think about our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment from Isaiah 64. Here it is. They're all left behind. They're worthless. Leave them at the feet of Jesus.
Amen. Well, in reflection on all the texts that we've studied this morning, Pastor, anything else that you'd like to share with us as we wrap up our study this morning?
One thing I kept going through my mind as I was preparing and studying for this text is, of course, that great hymn, Go to Dark Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
I've sang that hymn quite a bit in preparation, especially for the first verse that talks about this. But when we pray that hymn, when we sing that hymn, we probably will in the coming week or two for leading it into Holy Week. If we haven't already, great hymn for our devotions. Also, it reminds me, though, of a stained glass window, which we see in a lot of our churches, beautiful stained glass window depicting Jesus praying in Gethsemane, leaning up against a rock, usually a beam of light coming out. I know my home church growing up, we had one beautiful window. Really doesn't quite capture what's actually going on, though, in the text. This is struggling. This is wrestling, not only the disciples, but Jesus, who is under the temptation of the devil. This is kind of a reworking, not necessarily reworking, but another go of the temptations, maybe, from the beginnings of the gospel. Jesus is tempted three times, and here Jesus prays three times. And so this is a struggle. This is the fight. The battle for salvation begins here. And it culminates at Mount Calvary. So we go, again, from a garden, Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and we end up not at Mount Sinai, but we end up at Mount Calvary instead. And so this is the battle. This is the final battle in which we already know the end. We know the victory. We know the end of the story. And guess what? We win through faith in Jesus Christ alone.
Amen. Well, we've been studying Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52 this morning with Pastor Timothy Fitzner from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adair, Iowa. Pastor Fitzner, thanks so much for being our guest pastor this morning.
Well, thank you very much, Andy. Really appreciate it.
God's blessings to you and the saints there at Emmanuel in Adair, Iowa. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll join together for morning prayer, where we'll hear the sermonette on that same text as well. So stick around for that, listeners. Coming up next, we've got sacred music to round out the hour. Thanks so much for being a part of His Time this morning, listeners, and stick around for more right after this break. On listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.